Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before his altar? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the list of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the man who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Shephavain? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. After the break from the study of Isaiah, we come back to the book. We come to chapter 36 of Isaiah, covering verse 1 all the way to chapter 37, verse 7. We come to this message, human threats, divine promises. We are going to see these two items prominently displayed, human threats and divine promises. We recall what we have studied concerning Isaiah. He was a prophet raised up as the son of Amos. He lived in Jerusalem. He was of noble birth. We know that he had easy access to the king in the palace. We are told in chapter 7, for example, if you can look at it, in verse 3, we are told there, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shur, Jazub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. That is a prominent point just outside Jerusalem, which was used as the place where Isaiah was to convey God's message to King Ahaz. And we are going to come across this prominent point again in today's passage. But back to Isaiah, he was of noble birth. He was a royal prophet, as it were, being consulted by the kings. And he was known to the priests. The priests all knew who Isaiah was. They knew he was a prophet of God. In chapter 8 of Isaiah, verse 2, we are told, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Zebariah. So these priests knew Isaiah. They have close interaction with him. This is the background. And Isaiah was married. He had two sons. In chapter 7, verse 3, we read of him taking a son to accompany him as he met with King Ahaz. In chapter 8, verse 3 as well, we learn that he has another son. So he has at least two sons. Whether he had other children, we do not know. But let us stick to what is revealed. He has these two sons. He was a married man. He had a long ministry stretching through the reign of four kings. He was called to the ministry in the reign of Uzziah. Uzziah had reigned for a number of years. Isaiah was a young man, but called to the ministry during that time. And then when Uzziah died, his son took over as king, Jotham. Isaiah prophesied all through the reign of the short reign of Jotham. Then there was Ahaz. Isaiah interacted with Ahaz. Then Hezekiah reigned in the place of Ahaz, his father. Hezekiah had a long reign, and Isaiah ministered throughout the reign of Hezekiah. Now, let us say a little bit about Hezekiah, because he features in today's passage. Hezekiah was a dynamic ruler. He co-ruled with his father Ahaz for a number of years. Then, when his father died, he became the sole ruler. Then it was the practice in those days. Then when Hezekiah was old, he had his son co-rule with him for a period of time. So when you reckon with the dates in the Old Testament, you must take into account this fact. Otherwise, you'll be confused and say, how come? The dates don't seem to match. There seem to be an apparent discrepancy. And that is the word, apparent. That discrepancy is only apparent. But if you understand that Hezekiah was co-regent with his father for a number of years, then when his father died, he was the sole ruler. So if the dates are mentioned and you appear not to be able to reconcile, take that into consideration and you discover everything fit in nicely. There is no discrepancy. So Hezekiah was a dynamic man when he became sole ruler. He began to show forth his ability as a ruler. He fortified all the major cities of Judah, ready to defend the nation from any attacks. And in those days, Assyria was still a superpower, and an aggressive type of superpower, not the friendly type of superpower. So there was always this threat of Assyria. If Assyria was a big nation, a powerful nation, but a friendly nation, See, people will be drawn to want to associate with them. And we know that this has happened in many ancient empires. As an example, in this part of the world, we know during the Tang Dynasty in China, for example, trade and literature flourished, culture just flourished, and the Silk Roads were built, and there was just so much interaction between Persia and China, and India and China, Japan and China, and people willingly associated with them, adopting their dress, adopting their writing script, and having exchange of students and much diplomacy. So it was a win-win situation all around. But what if a powerful nation like Assyria became aggressive and not wanting to share wealth and knowledge and culture? Instead, they want to subdue and to absorb. Ah, when you meet with a nation like that, this is a problem. It's a problem. And so what happened is Hezekiah saw Assyria in the north and saw that it was a threat. And therefore, he strengthened his nation in case of an attack. But he knew that he would not be able, Judah will not be able to withstand Assyria. So what did Hezekiah do? He formed an alliance with the other superpower in the south, namely Egypt, to balance up. So you see now that it's not only in today's world that you find this power play between the nations, but in that time. This is an ancient art. Hey, you know, international relations is not something new that is invented. You don't just study it in a course in university and get a degree and think that it is a modern idea. Remember, in those days, in the early days, this was already there. And so Hezekiah formed an alliance with Egypt, knowing that in that way, if Assyria were to threaten Judah, Egypt will be supporting Judah. So that will prevent Assyria from thinking of attacking Judah. So Hezekiah thought like that. But throughout Isaiah's ministry, he was prophesying against that. He said, we are a nation of God's people. God is our king. The human king is only just a symbol. God is our king, and he speaks directly to us. We are a nation that obeys God's law. Therefore, don't rely on human beings. Trust in the Lord and remain separate. See? And of course, this does not mean that the nation should cut itself off, see, and have no interaction with others. That would be disastrous. That would be foolish. And that was not God's intention. Trade has to be going on. Exchange of culture, education, everything has to be going on. But don't allow yourself to rely on man, to rely on another nation. Don't to be too closely interlinked. See? Be separate from the nation. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And that teaching has been carried through from the Old Testament right to the New Testament. And if you consult 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to verse 18, you will understand this teaching on separation. When you are converted, God is your God. His law is now your law. You have given yourself to serve the Lord. You are a citizen of God's kingdom while you live in this world. Yes, you have responsibilities in the nation, the country you live in. Yes, you may rightly interact and enjoy trading, education, and interacting with other people in society. See? But don't you adopt a heart of reliance on these people and grow roots in this world. When that happens, then God is not pleased. Okay? You're no longer living a separated life. You're allowing the world to come into you. See? Instead of being a citizen of God's kingdom while living in this world, you are now more like a citizen of the world. And in name only, a citizen of God's kingdom. And God sees through. God is not pleased. That is why the church constantly has to remind God's people, remain separate. And we have to warn. We don't just positively give teaching, but we must give the negative teaching of warning. Warning against sin. Warning against wrong teaching. Warning against worldliness. And probably the most pervasive is worldliness. The most dangerous is probably sin. And the most subtle is wrong doctrine. See? So wrong doctrine comes in the subtle way. sin is the worst, because once you have fallen into sin, you dishonor God. You say God is displeased. But the most pervasive, each of these three categories of enemies, they have their characteristics. Worldliness is the most pervasive. It affects many of God's people. And many are not aware until it's too late, until a worldly lifestyle is sin in your life. Now imagine, you say, you are known as a member of the church here, and along the way you display a worldly disposition, you have a worldly attitude. What sort of witness are you? See? And similarly, the church, how many churches around have been infiltrated by worldliness? See the way they run the church. See the way they conduct worship. And probably that is the most obvious. The way they conduct worship. And the way they carry out missions. Hey, human wisdom comes in. Worldly ideas come in. They want to introduce the MBA course into the church, using the principles of administration to administer the church, set up an organizational church, and then instead of calling the person a pastor, you can retain the name pastor, but he is a director of music, he is a director of worship, he is a director of this and that. They have their ways, you see. But the Bible, we believe, is our only authority in all matters of faith and practice. The Bible is sufficient to guide us in such an important matter as the running of the church. So do it God's way. Okay? Don't be influenced by the world. So the danger is always there. And that was the big problem with the kings of Judah. They failed to see that they were God's people. Although they could interact with the world and have trade with the world and have interaction in other ways, but always remember that they are a separated people. They should be in the world but without being part of the world. People should be able to see that they are God's people. And the people of Judah should bear good witness to the people around. See, when people want to seek to know the true God, they should be able to turn to Judah and say, they are God's people. They will seek the truth there. But they come and rely on other nations. And they think like other nations. They act like other nations. And here was Hezekiah fearing Assyria instead of fearing God, and relying on Egypt instead of depending on God. So Isaiah sounded the warning against him, and time again Hezekiah did not listen. He did not listen until God dealt with him. And we are going to see that it is because God dealt with him in the period of sickness that he turned around. See? And at the time when Hezekiah was faced with this incident, yeah, of the Assyrians attacking, we are told in verse 1 of chapter 36 here that it was in the 14th year of Hezekiah's rule. Now Hezekiah had been co-regent from the year 729 to 716 BC. Okay? 729, 716 BC, he was co-regent with his father Ahaz. His father Ahaz died, then Hezekiah was the sole ruler from that date onwards, 715 BC, 14 years later, 701 BC. That was the year when the Assyrians attacked. Okay. And we are dealing with events that took place in the year 71 BC. And you see, the events here, by the way, are quite well documented and also quite well researched in archaeology. Archaeological digs have found leftover artifacts and writings, and they found a place where the library, the national archive of the nation, they found up tablets, and then they have deciphered all this. And most of these, by the way, are in the British Museum. And in fact, there's a book that is published that guides you through all this historical artifacts, and they are actually mostly during that time, during that period, okay? During the time of Hezekiah. And so we know that the Assyrians attacked in the year 701 BC, and this is confirmed by the dating that we draw from the Bible. And here the incident was how the Rabshakeh was a title, like the commander-in-chief. So the Rabshakeh was a title of the high official of the Assyrian army. He was sent to attack Jerusalem. After conquering a number of cities, one city after another in Judah fell. The people ran. They ran and ran to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was well fortified. And they had water supply through an underground channel which Hezekiah built. And by the way, again, this remnants of this aqueduct or underground tunnel built by Hezekiah has been found in archaeology. Okay, so what happened is that the waterways, the river, and then the system of tributaries that watered the land and gave drinking water to the different villagers, all of them was arranged in such a way that if there was war, they could quickly turn off as many of the gates as possible, and the water went into an underground tunnel into the city. And in the city, Hezekiah had built a reservoir. Between the original wall of the city, he built another layer of wall with fortification all around, and there was this reservoir in between the two layers of walls. And so the water flowed underground into the city. And while water was cut off from the enemies who were attacking, the people in the city could continue to have a supply of water for a long time. That was basically the idea. So Hezekiah had done all this. This was a very clever man, a very dynamic man. He ruled very well, except that he lacked faith in God. And he was only in name a Jew, in name obeying, believing in Jehovah, just like the nominal Christians today. What is a nominal Christian? Nomos means name. So in name only Christian. So there are many in name only Christians today. Are you such? You don't like to hear that. But when we preach a passage like this, we have to mention this. Because Judah was the nation of God's people. A person like Hezekiah was a believer in name. So he was a nominal Jew. Hey, if preachers don't bring this out, they're missing a very important point. So please don't think that it is the peculiarity of this church, the peculiarity of this particular preacher. Preaching must affect us. Preaching must be to our good. And if you are searched, so be it, because it's God's word that's searching you. See? So are you a true believer? So this passage here tells us that true believers should walk by faith, not by sight, like what is taught by the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. But in believers, there's that constant battle between faith and our senses. Our senses tell us one thing, our faith tells us another. So that is a constant battle. And at the point when this passage opened, Hezekiah had already been converted. And we are going to say more about that when he had a terrible sickness and God met with him. Okay? So at this stage, he was a person who was willing to hear God's word. But there was still that struggle. And all true believers do have struggle. We are not perfect immediately. Otherwise, we will have to be transported to heaven. But you must understand, you must draw a difference. Those who are nominal Christians are different from those who are true Christians, but they are struggling in their sin, they are growing in their holiness. See, sanctification must be distinguished from salvation. A person who is not saved yet, see, he may be troubled and convicted of his sins, but he is not yet saved. He is not trusting in Christ alone for salvation. In name only he is Christian. Okay? Hezekiah, in name only, was trusting in the burnt offerings and therefore, which pointed to Christ, of course. And he was trusting in all the rituals and claiming that he believed he worshipped Jehovah, the God of Israel. See, until God met with him and he was soundly converted. And now he was like a child in his heart. He wanted to listen to God's word. And Isaiah had to help him in this area. Yes, a mighty man who had proven his prowess as a politician, as a king, see, as a builder. See, he built up not only fortresses and strengthened the nation, but he also built up the economy. He had trade with Egypt. He brought horses and chariots from there. He equipped them, and then he sold off. You know, wow, value added. So in that way, see, smart man. You see, you study this from the point of economy, you discover since the days of Solomon, this had been thriving trade, a trade that brought in much income to the nation. Okay, and God had forbidden the nation of Israel to multiply horses because he did not want his people to rely on the strength of horses. A horse in those days, those were war horses, not just for farming only. It's like a tank, like relying on the tank or on the fighter jets, you see. So many nations, if they have money, they would like to have one or two fighter jets at least, and one or two modern submarines, and if possible, 10, 20, 30, 50 tanks. Oh, if you have 50 tanks in the army, oh, you can regard yourself as a strong army. A small nation like ours with 50 tanks and with two fighter jets and with two submarines, wow, you know, not bad, you see. So in those days, it's like that. But God did not want the nation to rely on their own strength. God wanted them to rely on him. The nation of Israel must look up to God and trust God to protect them. God will lead them each step of the way. So they never multiplied horses. So what did they do? They create income by importing horses and importing chariots to put them together, value added, sell it to other countries. So that was what they have been doing since the days of Solomon. Okay? So back to this passage. What will we learn? We will learn that those who have faith in God, just like Hezekiah at this stage of his life, see, there will always be that constant struggle. Our faith tells us to trust in God. God is in control. After all, he has seen us through until now. Up to now, we haven't starved. Up to now, we haven't died. We are still around. You see? So surely God will keep his promise to preserve us until the time comes for him to take us away. See, our faith tells us one thing, but our senses tell us another. But I'm in pain. Oh, I'm facing this difficulty. And my business is having difficulty. Oh, my children is giving this difficulty. My relationship with my wife is like this. So many problems tells us we cannot go on. See? And our faith wavers, okay, as a result. But God is going to come and intervene and show that his word can be trusted. God himself can be trusted. So that is basically the lesson. So now let us see how this lesson unfolds. In the first section, chapter 36, we learn of the threats to faith. This, the army of Sennacherib. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. In those days, kings tended to lead the army. In the days of David, you see David leading the army to fight the enemies. See? So until such time that he was the target in the days when his son rebelled against him, Absalom. And then the people of Judah told King David, no, stay in. The people of Israel didn't want him to go out to fight. Because he was a symbol of the unity of the nation. If he's struck down, well, it's a big blow to the nation. So they prevented David from going out. Otherwise, David would be the one leading the army to fight the enemies. That's why when applied spiritually, we know as we go forth to proclaim the gospel, the Lord goes before us. We are not alone. We are going out in his name and he is with us. We are not alone. Okay? We today fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We are not interested in using swords and spears. We are not interested in using guns. No, we just want to have peace and preach peace to other people. And the Lord goes before us. Okay? So he is our king. He leads us in this spiritual battle. And so what happened is Sennacherib led his army down the coast, the west coast of what is today's Israel. He attacked from the north. Remember, Assyria is based in roundabout where Iraq is today. Okay? So in those days it was an ancient empire. There's a little bit of connection between Assyria and present-day Iraq, but the empire is totally different. So don't offend the Iraqis and say, you know, your ancestors did this. But the empire overlaps with present-day Iraq to a great extent. It was centered around there. So what happened is that the Assyrians came down, led by Sennacherib. And if you imagine the map of Israel, so in your, from your direction, Israel here, and then the Mediterranean Sea here, Africa at the bottom.
Assyria here, they came along the coast and attacked the cities, Sidon, Tyre, and then came in and attacked Judah.
See, Samaria fell. Samaria, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, they fell. But they now come to Judah, conquered one city after another. And they were in Lachish. Lachish was a city southwest of Jerusalem. They were apparently coming to surround this Jerusalem. So they attacked, and they were in the southwest of Jerusalem in Lachish, 40 kilometers southwest of Jerusalem. So the main army was there in Lachish. And again, by the way, archaeology has found the city of Lachish, and much has been found. Remember, there was a school of Oriental studies in the University of Liverpool. Two of the leading professors there who were doing research on this area, Lachish, they have written much on this matter. They happen to be Christian men. Okay? So Lachish, if you read this up, you know that it has been found, a city, and they found many things interesting, confirming what the Bible says. So the main army, Sennacherib, was based in Lachish. But he sent a token army of quite a big troop, led by the commander who is called Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh is the title. So Rabshakeh brought this token group to rattle Jerusalem, to frighten Jerusalem to submission, making it ready for the main army from Lachish to come up to attack if Jerusalem refused to surrender. Okay? So Sennacherib was so confident. See? And remember, in those days, it was the policy of the people to conquer and then took the people away, bring other people in. See? And in that way, these new people who come in, they don't have roots there, they don't have a history there, therefore they wouldn't have that loyalty to that place. So it will be easier to control, and they wouldn't rebel so much because they themselves have been taken in from elsewhere. And those who will want to fight for their homeland, they are taken away elsewhere. Okay? So resistance would therefore be minimized. And this is the background. So what happened is that Rabshakeh came with his big army, which was actually only a token force of the real huge army based in Lachish. And they came and sent message and to Jerusalem, you better surrender. Okay. So the King Hezekiah sent three of his top officials to go and meet in this prominent point where Isaiah has in earlier days met with Hezekiah's father Ahaz, which we read off earlier. Isaiah was told by God, bring your son and go and meet with Ahaz and deliver this message to him at that point, just outside Jerusalem. Okay? So now, at this prominent point, the Assyrian commander Rabshakeh was there, and the three officials of Hezekiah was sent out. They went out of the gate, they traveled, and went there and meet with Rabshakeh. See? And to talk the terms, hoping that the war can be averted. But many of the cities of Judah have already fallen. So now if we can get peace and spare the lives of the people, wouldn't that be good? See, so an attempt has to be made. So these three high officials of Hezekiah went out to meet. And what happened is Rabshakeh said in a loud voice, such that his voice could be heard by all the people gathered around the walls of Jerusalem. The walls of Jerusalem, and they were meeting just outside there. See? And they were all gathered ready for battle, and they heard what was being said. And what was the demand by Rabshakeh to Judah? See, verse 4 to verse 6. First, you trust in Egypt, that will not bring you victory. See, that is his claim. Second, you trust in Jehovah, note the word Lord is in capital, so in the original is Jehovah. You trust in Jehovah is useless. Why? Because Hezekiah himself have offended Jehovah. In what way? By closing down many places of worship. See? And what does this mean? You must refer back a little to Hezekiah's reform. There was a stage when Hezekiah felt that the nation was going astray in their worship of Jehovah. And there were this multiplication of places of worship, and there was a mixture of pagan worship coming in with together with the worship of Jehovah. So he closed down all these unnecessary places, and only the certified places were the places allowed for the Jews to go and worship. Now you turn briefly with me to the front, to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. And you look at verse 4 there, 2 Kings 18, verse 4. And we are told there, he, that is Hezekiah, removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. So you see here that that was the reform brought about by Hezekiah. See, the religious reform he introduced. And the Assyrians obviously have anjing, dogs inside, who's feeding information, the running dogs we call it, these traitors who were feeding information. And they might have sent spies in pretending to be traders, and they were actually finding out information. So spies and counter spies was also not a modern invention. It has been around since that time. So not only international relationship was not a modern introduction, it was an ancient art. And so espionage was also an ancient art. And you want to see a little bit of it in the days of Jeremiah, which is later, when Nebuchadnezzar was king of Jerusalem. But you get an idea that if it could happen in the days of Jeremiah, certainly it had happened in the days of Sennacherib. So you look at Jeremiah briefly with me and see for yourself that it's recorded for us. You turn further on into the Bible, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah 14, and you look there at verse 24. What happened is that the Assyrians in the days of Jeremiah interpreted the teaching of Jeremiah as being in their favor, because Jeremiah was saying to the Jews, surrender to the Babylonians. You see? Don't fight, because it's God's will to punish you and take you away to Babylon. You see? But the Babylonians, being pagans, they have spies and they have running dogs in there who are feeding them information as well. And they got the wrong interpretation. They thought Jeremiah is our friend. So when they attacked Jerusalem, they spared Jeremiah. So in chapter 14 of Jeremiah, you look at verse 24 there. I lost the reference now. Is it chapter 11? Is it Jeremiah chapter 11? And what happened is that not only were there moles who fed information to the Babylonians, but Jeremiah was actually spared. And so I believe it is in chapter 11 there. And so as Jeremiah preached, and then with time, what happened is that the nation, Jerusalem, fell. And anyway, we'll come back to it in a moment, okay? You will come. But what happened is, if it happened in the days of Jeremiah, where it is clearly recorded that there were moles, people who reported to the Babylonians, running dogs, and Jeremiah's words of command, of counsel to the Jews, were wrongly interpreted by the pagans, and it turned out to be in the favor of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was counseling the Jews, don't fight the Babylonians, submit, because it's God's will for you to take away. Back to the days of Hezekiah, Isaiah was prophesying that as the Assyrians will attack, and at that time Hezekiah had already introduced religious reforms and removed places of worship. The Assyrians wrongly interpret and say, surely this is not going to be pleasing to Jehovah whom they are worshipping. So they use this against the Jews and say, you see, don't trust in Hezekiah, number one. Don't trust in Jehovah your God. Hezekiah is going to tell you to trust in Jehovah. But Jehovah is already not pleased with Hezekiah, because he reduced the number of places of worship. That was their understanding. Okay? So you see that in verse 7. Of chapter 36. Then number 3. It says useless wishing that you have more horses. And remember what we said about horses? See,
It's equivalent to our tanks today. Say, don't hope for horses, because even if I give you 1,000 horses, have you the man qualified enough, able enough to use these horses? So don't hope for that. Then thirdly, see, remember we come in the name of your God, Jehovah. We know that your God wants us to attack you. Hey, how did they come to that conclusion? We know along the way they have been listening to what Isaiah was teaching. And Isaiah had on a number of occasions said that the Assyrians will attack. But Isaiah also said the Assyrians will not succeed. They will fall. But they were so confident. The Assyrians were so confident of themselves. They say, oh, this is what they say. Talk only of fighting with us. You see? But we will win over them. So they knew that Isaiah had prophesied that the Assyrians will attack. But they refused to acknowledge that they will be defeated, because they were so confident that they were more powerful than the nation of Judah. You take, for example, chapter 14 of Isaiah, verse 24, we are told, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have taught, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. So their intelligence have already known that the Jews knew the nation would fall to the Assyrians. The only thing that was that the Assyrians refused to accept the fact that they will be broken by Jehovah. So they now turn this into a bit of psychology. You say, Jehovah, your God, has already prophesied that we will attack you, we will conquer you, so you might as well surrender. Okay? So basically, it is psychology. It's misinformation. Information that may be true, twist it around a bit and pass it back to the people. You see? So again, you think that this is something modern. It has been practiced long ago. You see? And it's recorded for us here. And these three officials from Hezekiah say, hey, please, can you speak in Aramaic, which was the diplomatic language of those days? Okay? So we understand you in Aramaic. This is official matter. Therefore, let us use the language of diplomacy. Don't let our people hear all this. So you see, official matter must be kept on the official level. Otherwise, you'll be under the official secret act, you see. Don't reveal it, you see. So why talk so loud? Let's use Aramaic so that the people don't understand. And what was the response of this Rabshakeh? In his second speech, he deliberately spoke in Hebrew louder for all the people to hear. But before he did that, he rebuked these three men in the worst language possible. Verse 12 of chapter 36. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall? In other words, don't you understand? My king has sent me to talk to you and to your king and to all these people. This is not limited just to the high officials. This is also for all the people. Why? Because all of you will eat and drink their own waste with you. So in other words, you are going to face with war. There will be famine, shortage of food. See, and all of you will be even drinking your own urine. At first, maybe you will use your own dung to cook food. See, and who knows, along the way, you might eat even dead flesh of your own people. You see? So that happened in wartime. Eh? But why must he put it in such crude language? It's deliberate to provoke the people, to needle the people, to make you so angry. You see, why have you to say things like that? You see, that we will be eating our own waste. You could have said it more nicely. War is inevitable. Politicians cause war, the people will suffer. So why not you surrender? Why can't you put it in more civil terms like that? But no, this is war. War has started. Not with clashes of arms, but with words. It's psychological warfare. Before war, there is psychology. So this is what happened. So they deliberately used nasty words to convey across what they believe
will happen in order to provoke the people, make them angry. And if you are not in self-control, you react. Then they will know your strengths and weaknesses. That is why, my friends, be more self-controlled. Don't lose your temper too quickly. Don't blow your tops too fast. You see, we have all this tendency, haven't we? But some people are more prone than others to be angry too fast. Too quick, you burst out in anger and you show your weakness. You see, people know you are quick to anger. You see, again, I fear some people, one or two individuals who are like that. I don't know who you are, but if you are like that, you feel, ayo, you know. You think I'm being personal. I really don't know who you are, but I do believe God's word has a way of speaking to those individuals. Okay? Some are more prone to others, and learn from this. It's a weakness to be lack of self-control. Slightest thing only, you blow your tops, you get angry, and you think that people are afraid of you. Just because you shout louder and because you're angry, you see, and in fact you reveal your weakness, and then the words that come out show to others where you're particularly sensitive. You see, you're actually revealing your weakness not only in character because you lack self-control, but by your words that come out during your fit of anger, you're actually revealing where you're most sensitive about. Okay? So be careful. Learn from this. And there are more things to learn. The tree, the Rav Shaker then spoke in Hebrew loudly to the people, basically saying to them two things. See? Don't trust in Hezekiah because he cannot deliver you. And don't trust in his God because his God cannot deliver you as well. Verse 13 to verse 15. Okay? Then it's repeated for added effect, put in a different way. Submit yourself to the king of Assyria instead of to Hezekiah. And he will give you a good life if only you come up with a present to show your submission. Come with a present to show your submission. Then we will be kind to you until that time when we will take you away to a nice life in Assyria. Wow, such what do you call that? Sarcasm? Derision? Again, you're poking at people. I'm saying it with a smile. You know, when you face with an enemy like this, you feel like really give it to him. But if you lack self-control, again, you're showing your weakness, you lack self-control, and your words or your zao, your technique comes out. That is all that you can do. So that is your best technique. See? Then you reveal yourself to people. Okay? Hide your best technique. Be self-controlled. Yeah? So the Rav Shaker is saying, don't trust in Hezekiah, don't trust in his God, Jehovah. Instead, come and trust in Assyria, the Assyrian king, Sennacherib. Show your submission by bringing a present. You see, we will then give you a peaceful life here until the time you're taken away. Taken away? Yes, no escape from that. That is Assyrian policy, policy of war. We will take you away, but we will give you a nice life away. Don't worry, you see. And don't you trust in your God, because no gods have ever been able to withstand. Look at all the nations that have been conquered. None have been able to withstand the king of Assyria. And what more? Coming to the crucial point now. What more, Jehovah your God? Verse 20. And this is where Rav Shaker overstepped his bounds. He went too far. He says in the words of verse 20 there, who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that Jehovah should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Whoa, he's now challenging the God of Israel. And the true God will not allow this to just pass. Okay? Remember in later days when Babylon rose to power, Nebuchadnezzar boasted of his power in building up the city of Babylon. He was straightway reduced to a cow. Yes, he became a beast and ate grass. See? And remember in the days of Herod Agrippa, when Paul was taken prisoner, Herod Agrippa, people say that he was a god, that he was a god was speaking. Straight away, he was struck dead. eaten by worms. Okay? So you don't challenge God, you don't steal His glory, you don't blaspheme. Yes, blasphemy. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an unforgivable sin. What does that mean? When it is clearly the work of God, and the Spirit of God is wrestling with your spirit to make you believe in the truth, and yet you reject the truth, yet you resist, and you call it by name, saying that it is satanic, then you will not be forgiven. In other words, such characters are hardened in their hearts. They are actually showing unbelief. All sins are forgivable except the sin of unbelief. When you harden yourself to the point of not wanting to do anything in response to the truth, you made up your mind, you want to go your own way, you don't want the truth. Even though it's so clearly presented to you, even though your conscience knows that you're hearing God's word, see, you refuse. That is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. It's the only unforgivable sin. See? And so the three officials, at the last stroke of Rabshakeh, when he ridiculed the God of Israel, wow, it hurt them bad. They tore their clothes to show that they were so grieved. But King Hezekiah had wisely, very wisely told them, don't respond. Keep quiet. Don't respond. Hezekiah had become wise after his conversion. See, he knew that it's no good responding. Just keep quiet. And that in itself is a big lesson to us all. What do we do when we meet with unreasonable people? You study similar incidents in the scripture. You look at the example of the Lord. You look at the example of the apostles. We learn that there is this lesson. There are times when it is good not to say anything. Just keep your mouth shut, because it's useless. Now, remember there was one instance in Luke chapter 7, verse 31, if you want to look at it. Luke 7, verse 31. The Lord said about this religious leader, these Pharisees, who is always criticizing. Left, I do this, you say I'm wrong. Right, I do this, you say I'm wrong. So I can never please you. What can he compare that generation to? Like children, see? You tell them to dance, they are not happy. You tell them to weep, they are not happy. John the Baptist came and did not eat, you criticize him. Now I tell my disciples to eat and you criticize me. Wow, left and right, we cannot be right. You are always right. We cannot please you. See, you want to find fault all the time. And what happened? What happened when the Lord was taken on trial? He was passed from one to another. And he answered only minimally when needed. But otherwise, he felt that it is better to keep quiet. And the stage came when he decided to seal his lips. He decided enough was enough. There's no point anymore. Look at Luke chapter 23. Listen to this. Verse 9 of Luke 23. We are told these words. The Pilate questioned him with many words. Herod, and he questioned him with many words, and he answered him nothing. And the chief priest Christ stood and vehemently accused him. See, they did everything, they accused him, he kept quiet. And then you look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 3 to verse 5. Mark 15, verse 3 to verse 5. And this is another account of what happened. And here in Mark 15, we read in verse 3 to verse 5, these words. Yeah? And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you? But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Okay? So what is the lesson here? The lesson is obvious. When you face with unreasonable people, where anything you say will be twisted, anything you say would be wrong to them, there's no point. No point in saying anything. You're not interacting with a rational individual. See, it's useless. Just keep quiet. And in keeping quiet, you actually make them marvel, and you actually rile them. In fact, they become shaken. How come you are able to remain in such self-control? See. So that was what Hezekiah told them to do. Now we come to the promises of God. When it was reported to Hezekiah, Hezekiah himself was grieved. And remember what we said, that Hezekiah by this stage was a broken man who was trusting in God. He had a tender heart. He wanted to do what was right before God. And this is the point where we must explain a little. Now this passage which we are studying, chapter 36 verse 1, all the way to chapter 37. See? These two chapters record events that happen after the events of chapter 38 and to chapter 39. And when we come to chapter 38, 39, you will learn that Hezekiah felt very seriously ill. And Isaiah actually brought God's word to him that you are going to die. Prepare for death. See? Set your house in order. And Hezekiah pleaded with God. See? And this time he knew that he was not just pleading for himself. He was concerned for the nation. He was concerned for the name of God. So the nation was tied with the name of God. So he would like to be useful. There was no successor suitable to take over. So he pleaded with God. See? And God answered his prayer. And God gave him 15 extra years of life. Okay. And when we come to the present passage, you discover if this occurred after Hezekiah was promised 15 years of extra life by God, you can understand. Okay, now it makes sense. And by looking at the dates, we come to realize that that was the case. Because chapter 36 opens by telling us that this event took place on the 14th year of King Hezekiah. And when you work with all the data available, it has to be after the incident recorded in chapter 38 and 39. Okay? So now we know a bit of the background of Hezekiah. That is why when the officials came back and reported that Rabshakeh has blasphemed Jehovah, Hezekiah was so distressed. He put on gunny sacks, he put on sackcloth to show mourning. And that was the Old Testament way of showing great grief when somebody has died, when you are in sorrow. And this, by the way, is quite common in many cultures, and even in Eastern culture. Death is symbolized by gunny sack or gunny string. And this is where all the modern young Christian people don't understand. During wedding, don't be fashionable and use anything that is gunny sack or gunny string. It speaks of death. And on a happy occasion, why are you going to provoke people who know better? And you think you know better. See? You want your wedding card to be fashionable, you design things and you make little gifts to give to people, little bottles, you know, nowadays, little bottles with a gunny string tied, you see. But you give it to a traditional Chinese, why? I come to a happy occasion and you remind me of death. Are you trying to say that you're giving me death? Someone in my house is going to die. You see, people get offended. Don't you understand? You see? So this is in passing. Learn this. Gunny sack. Anything to do with sackcloth. Anything that is of that color, of that symbolism. You see? Try to not cause others to stumble. Okay? So here, Hezekiah put on sackcloth and he sent messengers to Isaiah, said, please plead with your God. See? And in verse 3 of chapter 37, you say, this is a day of trouble. And of course it's a day of trouble because the city was going to fall if God does not intervene. And it's a rebuke to us because we know that we are being rebuked by these people. But more importantly, we know that we are unworthy. We have sinned against God in many ways. So this is in a way God's rebuke to us. So you have to look deeper from that point. Okay? Then these people are blaspheming us. You know, of all things they can threaten. But why blaspheme our God? See? So if you have God's heart, you will feel for God. Not that God needs you. No one is indispensable. Don't think that this church needs you or God's word needs you. When we are struck down, God will raise up somebody. If we are not responsible, we want to turn away, God will raise up somebody. You say, we are not indispensable. But fact is, those who are godly will feel for like God. They will look at things the way God look at things. See? And that is why we are grieved. See? Like Hezekiah, when God's name is blasphemed. See? We don't like it. See? You can do other things, but don't go to that extent. You really have overstepped your bounds when you blaspheme our God. Yeah? And so Hezekiah brought this message to Isaiah. Huh? And we are in such distress, like a pregnant woman has child, but he has no strength to bring out the child. You see, in other words, we are in such terrible distress. So please pray to your God on behalf of his people. And you note that to Hezekiah's credit, he didn't say, please deliver me, I'm the king, I will be ashamed. You see, please, you know, think of me, I have lost so many cities already. You see? No, he wasn't thinking of himself. He's thinking of God's honor, which is tied to God's people. If God's people were destroyed, God will be dishonored. You remember the days of Moses, when God indicated that he was going to destroy the whole nation because the whole nation had shown such disregard for the commands of God. Time and time again. And Moses pleaded with God. And let me read to you these words in Numbers chapter 14. These are notable words which we should hear. It's in Numbers 14. And we are told in Numbers 14 verse 13 onwards. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. You have heard that they have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day, in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring these people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken. Moses pleaded with God, please don't destroy these people. See, the nations around will laugh. The nations around will think that Jehovah is not the true God. He's not powerful. See, so for God's sake, for his name's sake. So similarly, when we look at Hezekiah praying, delivering this request to Isaiah, please pray. Consider the name of God which is tied to his people. You see, if there is defeat, if the people of God is destroyed, then dishonor will come to Jehovah. And of course, Isaiah, being the prophet of God, he would know already before these people come. Just like Elisha in the days when the king sent the messenger, they already knew. So Isaiah's words were ready. When they came out and gave the request, Isaiah said, first, God is going to ensure that the Assyrians will be defeated. See, their coming to attack us is a fulfillment of his earlier prophecy. The nation will be attacked by the Assyrians. But remember, the prophecy wasn't quoted fully yet. The Assyrians will attack, but God will break them. God will not allow them to succeed. You see this in chapter 14, verse 24, 25. See? So now this is made clear. And second, the people, the Assyrians has blasphemed against Jehovah. God has heard. God will deal with them. See? So, this is the assurance given. Verse 7, surely I will send a spirit on him. He shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. How did God do it? See? Details are left out. But the main things were pronounced on this occasion. And it was sufficient. And as events unfolded, you discover the details worked according to the sovereign will of God in such a way that the prophecy was fulfilled. And if you would turn with me a little further on to Isaiah, the next chapter, you look at chapter 37, verse 36. What happened is, then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adramelech and Sharezer, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. You see? Now, what happened is, there was a rumor that Assyria was going to be attacked. So he quickly withdrew. Yeah? And he withdrew. But what the details show to us that he knew he had to withdraw. He couldn't leave any forces there because so many of his own soldiers were struck dead and he shook him. Coupled with this rumor that his nation was being attacked, he quickly withdrew. And some years later, his own sons killed him. See? And you say, but this is just so happened. What? You know, maybe these soldiers died because of a plague that spread. But why should a plague occur and kill so many at that particular point in time? And why should the rumor come that the Assyrians were going to be attacked at that particular moment? And how is it that the death of Sennacherib actually was foretold by Isaiah before that? You see, God is in sovereign control. His word will never fail. You see, and here we know that God has promised to protect his people. God has promised that his glory will be in the midst of his people. And of course, that places upon us, his people, the responsibility. Let us not sin against God. Let us seek his will. Let us trust in him, even in the worst trials. Look up to him. Okay? So let us draw to a close. We have seen in chapter 36 the threats to the faith of God's people. In chapter 37, verse 1 to verse 7, we have seen the promises of God fulfilled. Isaiah's earlier promises were all repeated and reinforced. And it unfolded not long after that. The Assyrians withdrew. King Sennacherib died. Okay? So trials come to God's people. Yes, no doubt. But we remember the words of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. In all things God work for the good of those who love him. But wait, don't stop there. Who are the called according to his purpose. Make sure you are one of the called. Then you can say you love God. Otherwise, your loving of God is only your emotion, your thought only, your feeling only. You claim to love God. But until God show his love to you through faith in Christ, you cannot say you love God. So all things will work for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Remember that? And God, of course, promises us that he will never leave his people. He will never forsake his people. He will ensure that his words are fulfilled. So let us close. Let us take note. This passage shows to us all God's people through the ages will face with trials to their faith. As a church, we will be tested. Where are the funds going to come from? See? And where would it be the manpower? See? To do this and to do that. The burden is there, but how are we going to accomplish all this? See? Then crisis occurs. Disagreement, false teaching come. Difficult people, big trouble. See? But we remember, for centuries God has ensured that the gospel is spread, churches are planted, one generation of God's people goes through trials and they are now safely in heaven. Will we not go through trials and arrive safely in heaven? Of course we will. We must trust in this God. He's the God who of Scripture, sovereign, in control of all things. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever. We know our Lord remains the same. His word will not be broken. And Mark chapter 13, verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Let us trust God. Let us trust his word.